For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Hey, last week we started a series out of the book of Philippians. And last week we just kind of did an overview, which centered on the main theme, the kind of string that holds all the pearls of wisdom together, namely the theme of joy. And I just, as I keep reading over and over this letter each week in preparation, I'm just knocked out by just how contemporary these deep truths coming out of ancient experience really are for my own life. Why don't we turn to the Lord and just ask Him to lead our study here tonight? God, we do thank You so much that You're not a vague abstraction, just some cosmic principle, but You are a person who we can know, a person who's moved heaven and earth to know us, a person who has revealed Himself in terms that we can understand through Your Word. And so we come before You tonight, God, knowing that it is Your will and Your desire to speak to us, each one of us, in our hearts. And so we ask for that ability, Lord, to set aside the things that are competing for our mental energy here, and ask that we would hear Your voice, and that through the study of this great letter, that You would help us move closer towards You, closer toward Your will and Your plan for our life. Thank You so much, Lord, for the privilege of being able to come together like this and to seek You out together and to find common cause around the purpose of Christ in our life. Amen. All right, we are in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 20. Last week, we went through the introductory paragraph of the letter. Now we get down to the meat of the letter. And as we're going to do every week, we're going to identify either at the point of application, if that's where Paul puts it, or at another point in the paragraph that we're studying, the concept of joy. Because that is the uniting theme of this letter. And tonight we want to talk a little bit about Paul's situation from which he's writing these Philippians, a main current of thinking that really drives his recounting of his situation, namely the sovereign plan of God for his life, and how in that context Paul experiences in a very deep way the joy of God. So let's dive into it. We want to just get some context here and think about the situation in verse 12. He says, I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And so remember, Paul's writing from jail. He's writing chained to a Roman guard. And really, you'll see as we get into this whole study, the whole thing is just peppered with irony. That how could Paul look at his situation and say, this has actually turned out to be a pretty good thing, me here in jail and all. And so I want us to step back a little bit and try to understand the situation, understand why Paul can view this as a good thing. And then what does that maybe mean to you and me in terms of how we look at the situations in our own life? Well, let's think about this first from the negative point of view. What did Paul's imprisonment mean? And it meant some very important things, not only to Paul personally, but it also meant a lot of things to the Philippian church that he's writing to and all kinds of other churches that he had established all over Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, and throughout parts of southern Europe as well. One of the real key issues here is that Paul was arrested. He's being brought before Nero himself. And as a Jewish rabbi, Paul has had freedom to move all around the empire and go to synagogues and go to other places and speak openly about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's able to do that not only as a Jewish rabbi, but also as a Roman citizen. And now these things are being drawn into question. See, there was an agreement, if you will, an understanding in the Roman Empire, which we call the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, which basically said, you can believe whatever you want, and you can practice whatever religion you're into. Just make sure that you add the worship of the emperor to your pantheon of gods. And so there was required of a Roman citizen or a member of the empire, even under certain circumstances, that you offer up incense, food, various things like that, and that you confess in sort of a formulaic way that the emperor was a divinity and that you have your allegiance to this god. Well, of course, a Jewish person could never do that. Jewish people are monotheistic. There is only one God. Any other claim to deity would have to be false by definition, and the practice of worship of another God is absolutely abhorrent to the Old Testament. Well, after well-worn battles of the Jewish people, first with the Greeks and then later with the Romans, the Jews were able to receive an exception clause to this demand that all people of the empire acknowledge the divinity of the Caesar. And Christianity comes in historically under the umbrella of Judaism. I mean, who were the first disciples of Jesus? They were Jews. Who was Jesus? He was a Jew. The earliest church also was Jewish. And so, as the church spreads out into Gentile areas, into non-Jewish areas, it usually goes first from Jewish quarter of the city and the synagogue community, and then out to Gentiles from there. Now, with Paul on trial for his life, what's at stake is really a lot more than just what happens to Paul. Also, what's at stake is the whole legal freedom that Christians would have to assemble in the empire, because they not willing, just like their Jewish brethren, to offer sacrifices to the emperor, would find themselves basically guilty of treason. And as a treasonous, subversive organization, would be stomped out. And so if Paul is able to win his case, and if that continuous association of the Christian community with its Jewish parentage remains, then just the whole trajectory of the church is really at stake here. It's not a small issue. Then, too, with Paul in prison, there is a real crisis of apostolic leadership. Look, there was no person in the early Christian movement, now 30 years old by the time Paul finds himself in jail this time, who had gone out and who had been able to persuasively argue God's case among the Gentiles. And Paul was incredibly qualified, uniquely qualified for the role that God had brought him to. Here's a man who grew up under a very conservative Jewish education. We'll see that when we get to chapter 3, that he was personally trained by Gamaliel, who was the leading rabbi of the first century world, that he possessed Roman citizenship that enabled him to go and travel throughout the empire unfettered, to be able to appeal to due process of law when a charge is being brought against him. Here's a guy that was so profoundly gifted everywhere he went. He was able to leave behind him a group of believers in Jesus Christ, a small community, sometimes large communities. And here's a guy who is really responsible for the proliferation of the church outside of Palestine more than any single individual. And yet, you know, here he is in jail, experiencing enormous personal suffering. And his contribution to the ongoing work of the gospel now is very much in jeopardy. Paul, at this stage, is an elderly man. He's 60-some years old. And in those days, that was, you know, that's kind of pushing the envelope. And he doesn't have a whole lot of time left. And yet, there he sits in jail and not free to do the things that God had called upon him to do. His life, you know, is clearly on the line. He's on trial for his life. And as we get into the study, you'll see he just doesn't know, really, what is the outcome of this. His vision also is in jeopardy. And this is a very important point. Paul knew with great clarity that God had called him uniquely to be his spokesperson to the Gentiles. And more than that, we're told in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, right after Paul's conversion, when Jesus personally meets him on the road to Damascus, Jesus says that Paul is my chosen instrument to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings. And so here's this man who's chartered by God to do some very great things. To say, you're going to be my mouthpiece before the real power brokers of society, the kings, the emperor himself. And yet, what happens to Paul? He's wasting away in prison. And not just for a few months, but really for a couple of years before he ends up in Rome, from which he's writing this letter. He's already spent 2 years in Palestine, in complete obscurity and anonymity, under guard, in prison, and we know nothing that comes from that era of time. Here's a guy who's reaching the end of his career. There's so much more for him to do and to accomplish. And he had to have been like a caged lion, just wondering, when am I going to get out? When am I going to be able to accomplish the things that God has wired me up and set me in my place and time to do? And so that's, from Paul's point of view, those are the issues that are at stake. The future of the movement, my own personal future, it's all pretty much on the line as he sits there in jail in Rome. And this brings us then to the question of perspective. In other words, what's really important, what stands out, not just with the example of Paul, but we see this really in so many of the biblical writers writing from very different and often troubling circumstances, is that they are able to understand why God has allowed them to be in the situation they are from an understanding of just what kind of perspective does God call us to as people. That's not necessarily going to just have to be unique to a person like Paul or to the Philippians that he's appealing to, but for people like you and me as well. And God has placed us in our moment of time, and sometimes that moment doesn't feel too good, Maybe our circumstances are pretty rough as well, and we wonder, how is God going to be able to do the work that we believe that he is trying to form in us and through us to other people? How's he going to be able to do that in our situation? And so I think there's a lot to understand when we get into this letter and understand Paul's perspective. The natural response, the lens that he could be bringing to his experience would be the lens that I would probably bring. I'm sitting here in jail. I've been beaten many times. I'm sitting, it's been 2 years now. I still haven't gotten my trial lined up. And I'm a Roman citizen, and I've been falsely accused, and the sense of injustice would just be overwhelming. It's wrong. And maybe, too, there's that thought, where's God in all of this? And I thought, that he was supposed to be, coming alongside me. I thought we were co-laborers in this grand adventure called Christian ministry, and yet, where is he? And here I sit. Week after week, month after month, and I'm rotting away. And so he's going to be dealing with real anger. He's going to be looking at his own biological clock, ticking down, wondering, am I going to die in prison in shame? Is that what's going to happen to me? What's going on? When we face real adversity in our lives, these are the natural questions that come up. But then there's also a supernatural way of looking at things, and that's what we'll find dominating this great paragraph of Scripture, a supernatural response to his environment, to his situation. What is this really all about, this thing about me being put in jail and all? I think part of the answer comes in verse 1 of the letter when Paul identifies himself and introduces himself to the Philippians. And what does he say of himself? He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Bondservants of Christ Jesus. It's really not all about me, in other words, in my situation. What I need to do as a believer in Jesus Christ is I need to look at the life situation that I'm confronted with through the lens of who I am as a servant of God. And that's where I start. It's not about me. It's about the person whom I serve. He's the one with a greater stake and a greater interest in this situation even than I do myself. And so here's a principle for us to think about. How you view yourself will determine how you view your life situation. And this ends up being a very important principle. And we can kind of see it in common sense ways. You know, in our culture, we ask people, you know, do you live for work or do you work to live? See, if my identity is that what really matters is that I must present myself as a success in the minds of other people whose opinions I regard as ultimately important for my life. If my sense of self is defined by my success in the workplace, for instance, or something like that, then I will live to work. That sense of identity or the lack of real identity is going to define how I live my life. And a whole lot of us in our culture, we're kind of bred and educated and schooled in this way. We're taught to think in prestige terms. In terms of identifying yourself, having that sense of who I am rooted in my accomplishments, the things that I do in the workplace that are of value and importance in the minds of other people. And that's why people will gladly work their 60, 70, 80, 90 hour work weeks. Why they are more than happy to be gone half the time out on the road at sometimes great peril to their own families. Why? Because, well, that's who I am, see. And so how you conceive yourself is going to determine how you live. We may find that we're the type of people who are easily offended by others. You know, we may see ourselves as basically in pretty good shape, which is what enables us then to look at other people with contempt. And so we look at the things that they do and they offend us. And underlying the surface of that is that, who am I? I'm a person who's beyond all that. You know, I've really got it together in my life. And I maybe waver between pity and contempt for the people around me who don't. Maybe you know people like that. You know? That's my identity. That's going to shape how I interact with other people. Or maybe I'm the kind of person who really knows how deeply sinful I am and who, in engaging other people with obvious weaknesses and problems, I'm reminded of my own failings and weaknesses, and that's going to change the way that I feel about them and my willingness to move towards them. So this whole issue of how you view yourself and having that determine how you live your life and how you see the situation that life presents to you is, I think, extremely important. And Paul views himself and is calling on us, I think, to view ourselves the way that God does. And God's view of us will enable us to recognize the opportunities that he has placed before us in our situation, no matter what that situation might end up looking like. Paul says, it's all about the gospel. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. That's my identity. So I have to look at my life situation through the lens of what is the impact, what is the effect of this on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, from my place in jail, it's actually turned out pretty well. Now let's make another point here, again, that is below the surface and really animates Paul's thinking about this. See, Paul's concern is not, and he makes it very clear later on in this passage, with how things will work out for him. He simply doesn't know. What really is of importance to Paul is not how the situation's going to work out, but who's at work in the situation. You see the difference there? One is that I'm looking to the circumstance and I'm hoping and I'm fretting that somehow it'll work out. Paul has basically set that aside and says it's really not about the circumstances at all. If I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, then what's really important is who is involved in my situation with me. And God is at work. The how for Paul is in doubt. He says, I don't know if I'm going to live on with you. Or I'm going to die and go to be with the Lord. But this does raise the issue, and I think that sometimes when we feel like we're hard-pressed in circumstance, that the natural questions surrounding where's God really fit into this. And so we come into this important biblical theme and biblical pattern relating to the relationship of history to providence. And I want to just spend a few minutes talking about this because I think it's really important. You know, history is the legacy of freely created human beings choosing to do with their life what they will. History is based upon our choices. And if the legacy of history is any lesson to us, a lot of those choices aren't that good. And they really reveal, the legacy of human history reveals what the true heart of humanity is. Good and bad. And God has given us that freedom to write our history in that sense. And at the same time, the Bible says that while God has granted fully to us as human beings the freedom to act and the responsibility for the consequences, at the same time, God is a God of providence. That God also is working in human history. That God, in fact, is working through the free choices that human beings make to effect what his ultimate purpose for humanity is. And that's what we mean by providence, that we act freely and yet our actions serve to promote what God himself is seeking to accomplish in the world. You see, we don't live in a natural world only. The Bible says that ours is a supernatural world where God is at work, where God is effecting his plan for humanity. Let's think about this as you find yourself maybe identifying with Paul and you're in his jail cell and you're weighing these things out. You believe that there is a God who has a will and a purpose and who is involved in your life and in the world. And then on the same token, you're faced with the historical realities as they are. You're suffering. You're in jail. You seem to be out of the running. You know, some people would simply say, well, whatever is God's will. So God's affecting his purpose for me by just leaving me right where I am. That's called fatalism. It's great Muslim theology, but it's not biblical. See, the Bible doesn't say that whatever is right, or whatever is good, or whatever is the will of God. It says simply that God is able to affect his will even when the intents of humanity are against him. We'll see that in just a minute. Some believe that bad things happen to people as a punishment. House come, you know, the person got run over by the truck. House come, I'm having a hard time financially. House come, I've got this disease that I'm fighting with. House come, I got this person that I'm married to that I'm fighting with. You know, things like this. And in the very dark heart of humanity is this assumption that bad things happen to you as a punishment for decisions that you've made. And that's great Hindu theology. But it's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. After the calamity at the Tower of Siloam, Jesus makes the point in Luke that asks, you know, who sinned, you know, that they would be victims of this tower falling over on them. And he's very quick to say it's not a punishment for sin. God doesn't work in this kind of sin, judgment, sin, judgment, sin, judgment kind of way. That's not the way God operates. And some may feel that I've known what God's purpose for my life is, at least in a general sense, and I've moved towards his purpose for me, and I have failed. And so my failure is the end of the line. And that's good theology too, but it's not biblical theology. That's legalism. It says, in essence, that your failure is a disqualification for your being used by God. And that's not true. Which of Jesus' disciples did not fail him in his most profound hour of need? They all did. And the one who most failed him ends up being the pillar of the early church, Peter. One of Paul's early traveling companions was a guy named John Mark, and he, it turns out, was pretty wimpy. Well, he's probably a lot tougher than any of us. But he wasn't as tough as Paul, and he wasn't up for the challenge of going around and planting these churches in hostile territory. And he split. He bolted. He went back home. And that really was a tough pill for a hard guy like Paul to accept. And so he's kind of taken out of the running by Paul. But here's the guy who ends up being the author of the Gospel of Mark. He left his mark in a big way. See, I didn't mean that as a pun. I just was out of words. Failure is not the end of the line. And God knew that you would fail, and God's got another game plan, and he's just asking, will you come on board? And I think that's really important. There are many who argue, and this is a lot closer to the truth, that God allows suffering for our own good. Well, that is true in some ways. The discipline of the Lord is, you know, a drag to experience when God singles out these areas of our character and he's got his hand on it and we wiggle and squirm and he doesn't let us get away until we cry, Uncle, and admit with him that, yes, we really are busted up in that area and that we need to just, you know, trust him. And in that sense, suffering can be really good. But it's not always good, and there's not the promise here that Paul's suffering is going to be for his good anyway. It could be that he ends up with his head in his lap. Okay? So we don't have that assurance either. And these are imbalanced views of the idea of a provident God working in our lives and working in human history. On the other end, however, it is clear in the Scripture a pattern to history. That God continues to act in the context of human freedom, even when that freedom is in contrary to his own will. So, for instance, in Genesis 45, when Joseph, and you remember the story of Joseph, he got sold by his brothers into slavery, into Egypt, because they didn't like his dream, they didn't like his technicolor robe, they didn't like his arrogance, they didn't like the fact that his dad really liked him. And they were jealous of this guy. And so they did what jealous people do. They get rid of the source of their jealousy. And so for decades, here Joseph has been sold as a slave. And through the description that's given from Genesis chapter 37 on through up to this point in 45, you know, God's with this guy. And he causes him to prosper. And he becomes essentially the prime minister of Egypt. And so when his own family in Canaan, modern-day Israel, is experiencing famine, and they have to come down to Egypt to get their food reloaded. Who do they have to deal with? Joseph. And so can you imagine the time where his brothers finally come to recognize who this guy is? That the one that they discarded like trash is the person that will decide whether they will live or die. And it's very interesting what Joseph says to him, because he, as he says these words, he's really locking into the heart of the biblical understanding of God's work in history. He says that God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. And now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he's not saying you didn't send me here. He's saying, but what's really important is not what you have done. It's the fact that God is at work. God loves you. God wants to provide for you. And he's even using your evil rejection of me as the means by which these needs of yours will be met. God is provident. Boy, this really, that whole theme really comes to the pinnacle in discussions of the cross of Christ in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, we speak God's wisdom, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they understood it, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, God let the religious establishment of Jesus' day do with the Son of God what they would. They have that freedom. We have the freedom, the capacity to reject even God himself. And the Roman government, they just thought the whole thing was a big joke. They didn't care. And so off to the cross came the Savior of humanity, the Son of God, God incarnate. The answer to the immortal question, what if God was one of us? in the cross of Christ, we have revealed the true heart of man. That if we beheld God, we would take whatever advantage we had to get rid of him. Just cast him aside because I want to live my life my way. And that's the essence of the problem of humanity. Each of us, like sheep, Isaiah says, has gone astray. We've all gone our own way. And when we're not going God's way, that means that we're really saying it's all about me. And I'm the standard. And I'm what everything is about. And that there's a grossness to this, an ugliness to this, which is the human condition. And it puts a barrier between our Maker and ourselves. And we stand under his judgment. But it is in the cross of Christ that one historical reality is met by another reality, namely that ours is the provident, sovereign Lord of history. And through the greatest act of injustice conceivable, God illustrates the greatest act of love imaginable. That he has chosen to take upon himself your guilt and mine, the guilt of those who strung him up on the cross, the guilt of those who sealed his fate. And he was prepared to die the death that you and I deserve. The greatest act of evil ends up being, because of the wisdom and the providence of God, to be the greatest act of mercy that human history has ever known or ever will know. Ours is a provident God, and he will accomplish his will. And that raises then, and Paul understands this. It was Paul who wrote these words to the Corinthians about a decade earlier. And Paul understands that ours is the God of opportunity, the opportunity of the moment. That God has not forgotten Paul, that God has continues to have a will for Paul, and that God has a strategic management plan that involves Paul and you and me. And God's interested in this whole idea of strategic placement. I really think that what's very important for us to understand here tonight, no matter where we stand with God, is the words of Paul in Acts chapter 17, where he says in verse 26 that God made from one all the people who live on the earth. We are God's creation. And he determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation so that they could seek God. And it's true, according to the scripture, that you are not here by accident. That God has placed you in space and in time for the purpose of finding him. And so maybe you are here tonight and you're sort of thinking that maybe there's a couple things going on in the history that's brought you here. Namely, that persistent neighbor that you had to finally silence by showing up. And the deep inner sense that I really do sense that there's something missing in my life. There's something deep that I lack. I sense a need to have God in my life. This message of the cross resonates with me. I know that there's a barrier between myself and him. And on the authority of this passage, I'm telling you that's not an accident that you feel this way. That God has brought you to this moment so that you can, in a conscious, thoughtful way, think this through. Where do I stand before God? What am I going to do about the cross of Jesus Christ? And he is moving toward you, even in this moment, to say, I love you. I want to be reconciled with you. I've created this moment for you. And I'm asking you, open the doors of your heart to me. Receive what I've done on the cross for yourself. And in that moment, everything becomes different. Now our whole standing before God has fundamentally changed. And Paul knew, and the rest of the scripture teaches, and many of us here tonight have come to understand that the reason why God orients people in their space and time is not only to come to a true knowledge of him, but also to be that person, God's spokesman, who is able to deliver that message. And so there are, in Paul's understanding, there's a moment in time for everyone that he's around, including the guards that he's chained to and everyone else, and that these are divine appointments, that God has brought these people into contact with him, and that God has a purpose for their lives that will be affected through him. And so look what he says in verses 13 and following. He says, "My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known through the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the believers trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some," he says, "to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment." And so here you've got some knuckleheads who apparently are Christians, who are embarrassed about Paul's situation. They want to distance themselves from him. Others who aren't. But look what he says here. He says that there's a result to his ability to see himself as the Lord's bondservant, to look through the lens of who God is as he begins to examine his situation. And it says that the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Namely, that the elite Roman guard, including Caesar's own household, he says, in Philippians 4:22, that members of Caesar's family and broader household had come and they had talked to Paul, and he had an opportunity to express the gospel to them. They were reached because in a real way, Paul knew that he was not their prisoner. That he is the bondservant of Jesus Christ on loan to the Praetorian Guard for a period of time. And there's just something very profound about this. That Paul had every reason to look to these people that he's shackled to with disdain and contempt, knowing that maybe some of these very same people would be responsible for the murder of scores of Christians in the Roman Christian community. And certainly within 3 years of his writing this, many of them would, as Nero launched his persecution in 64 AD against the church and used the Praetorian Guard as his thugs and hitmen to seek to exterminate the Christian community that was there. But Paul looked to these men and he says, God has brought you here. And I'm not your prisoner. The reality is you're my prisoner. And you're stuck with me. And now let me tell you what God's all about. And so he uses this as guards come in and out of this apartment that he's in protective custody in. Scores of them apparently over a period of months. And each one are getting a witness about Jesus Christ from the Apostle Paul himself. Well, this is kind of big news with real implications. Remember, Paul is the guy charged with presenting the gospel to the kings of the earth, the kings of the empire. And if you review the book of Acts, which chronicles from chapter 9 to the end, Paul's ministry up to this point, he's having all kinds of conversations with everyone who's in a position of power around him, just under circumstances that he didn't anticipate, namely under arrest. But he is getting the message out. And these Praetorian Guard were very important because these are the elite of the Roman army. And when they were retired, the Roman government would give them large plots of land peppered all around the empire. And they would take out with them their wealth and their influence and their belief. And many are the historians of the early Christian movement who looked to the Praetorian Guard as the ones who more than anyone paved the way for the spread of Christianity to Spain and to other places. The country called Romania gets its name because, at least the Romanians believe, when I was there they were very insistent on this point, that that whole area was settled by Roman guards who had become believers in Jesus Christ and who had settled in that area. And so the history of Christianity in Romania is very, very ancient indeed. And there's a lot of reason to believe that this is true. That Paul accomplished in prison what he could never have accomplished in any other way. Not by his choosing, but because God is provident. God is sovereign over the circumstances of life. Look what he says here. Another result. That most of the believers are trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment and have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And so there's this element of boldness. That look, you know, Paul apparently is getting an open hearing. There's nothing illegal about what we're doing at this point. And so they're out there, they're realizing Paul's making gains from his jail cell. We ought to be able to make gains out on the open street. And so they're becoming increasingly bold in this way. And then, too, there are consequences unforeseen even to Paul himself. Namely, that six very important letters of the New Testament are written specifically for this period. And there's very little doubt that Luke, who is the author of the Gospel of Luke and of Acts, is a companion of Paul's, and that he is writing Luke and Acts, which are a chronicle, first of the life of Jesus Christ, and then of the expansion of the early church, that's what Acts is, as essentially a legal brief in Paul's defense. That it is Paul's right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar, that right was being honored, that he would come before the emperor himself, and as he did this, he would bring before him a very coherent, documented history of the person of Jesus Christ, including his legal innocence by Roman standards and his unrighteous execution under Pontius Pilate, his resurrection from the dead, his commission to his people to go out and to send his name throughout the empire, and the calling of Paul as the one who would do just that. And that's why Luke and Acts were written. I'm really glad that Paul was in prison so that we could read Luke and Acts. Oh, and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. Important books of the New Testament that just really lay out in practical ways the essence of the Christian message. These are unforeseen consequences to Paul's imprisonment, but God knew about it. Because God is provident over history. And so Paul concludes in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is being proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. We come back to that theme. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ according to my earnest expectations and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether it is by life or by death. And so this is the reflection then of a man who deeply and profoundly understands that as a servant of Jesus Christ, it's not about me, it's about him. See, and my circumstances are things that God foreknew. And my circumstances are things through which he can work. And he's able to see through that lens, and that brings him to this great point where he is able to rejoice in this incredible adversity. Now, he's mindful of the personal price that he's paying, and this is a very emotional letter. But at the end of the day, Paul can open his letter and reassure the Philippians that, look, don't worry about me, because what my heart beats for, what I'm all about, it's being accomplished in the most incredible way. In ways that I could not even have imagined. God is accomplishing his purpose for my life. And so he says, I rejoice. And there is no greater joy than to participate in what God is doing. And so, when it became clear, not in the first month, not in the sixth month, not in the first, at the end of the first year, not 2 years into it, which are, years of total obscurity for Paul. But in the months and months and months after that, the wisdom of God came crashing upon him like, Paul, I get it. Yeah, I'm going to get opposition just like you did. You're not going to spare me that, God, because you've given your creatures real freedom. But yet at the same time, you are at work even in these situations, in these circumstances, to complete your will and your purpose for me. Well, Paul did far more in prison than he ever could have outside of prison. And he realizes at a certain point that this whole idea of being in jail is this opportunity for these people of enormous influence. And so he just rejoices and he says, man, that is so God. That is so God to work it out like that. And it gives sense and meaning and coherence to his life and to his experience. Look what he says at the end. He says, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. It's like, you know, I'm a servant of God. And what happens to me, you know, in a real way, that's up to God. But as long as I'm around, you know, this is what I'm about. This is the lens that I'm going to look at my circumstances through. This is what I've got to say. This is what I've got to offer. It's all about the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is worthy of my total being. You know, as a believer in Christ here tonight, in a unique way, we should be able to resonate with what Paul is saying here. Because central to God's purpose and plan for your life is to take the resources that he has given you, your personality, your great minds, your many talents, your extraordinary resources, and present them to Christ to say, you are worthy of all of these things. How can I use all that I am to be about the work that you came and died for? You know, when we have that perspective, and man, when we come together as a community of people, and that is our shared perspective, there's something very powerful, very real, very authentic that begins to take shape. And that is the dynamism of the early Christian movement. And that's not just, you know, from the ancient record of history. We see this in movements of God with people like this in every generation down to the present, including our own. And I think that we have much to learn, in fact, from our brothers and sisters, primarily in the third world, and who are experiencing the very same kinds of things that Paul and the early Christian community was experiencing. I want to end tonight with a brief video clip. It's an interview with a woman who is a Christian and who is a sister of one of the home group leaders in this fellowship, who, as a lawyer, worked for the State Department, and her job was to go and interact with human rights claims by Christians in third world countries, countries that the United States had relationships with, where the United States government was giving them foreign aid, but under the general framework of basic human rights for its citizens. And so this woman went to enforce those arrangements, and in the context became one of a very small handful of people who knows more than anyone on earth the true condition of suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Let's listen to what Karen Lord has to say.
I am a lawyer, and God has called me to work on behalf of the persecuted church around the world. And I right now work on Capitol Hill. We hold hearings and briefings on Capitol Hill, brief members of Congress and the public and the president. And when I travel overseas, I travel as a diplomat. It gives me quite a platform and a lot of cover. I try to meet with people on the ground. But depending on the country, often you have to be very careful because it can be, it can jeopardize them. People take a serious risk often to meet with me. Depending on the country, Christians face severe repercussions. If you are a Muslim and you convert to Christianity, you could face death by your family, by the local religious establishment, even by the government. The majority of missionaries actually around the world are not from North America. They're actually from countries like the Philippines. They often pay a serious price. There are a number of Filipinos that have been imprisoned in Saudi Arabia, and there are a number of Filipinos who have lost their life. About 2 years ago, two were beheaded, and there are a number that are still in prison and often tortured. Probably the worst case right now is Sudan. The north is predominantly Muslim, the south is predominantly Christian and animist. And the north has been waging a campaign of starvation and warfare on the south, on civilians. And they have been bombing their own people, dropping bombs on civilian targets. I had a friend who went to Sudan over Christmas two years ago. And halfway through the Christmas Day service, they got word that a bombing raid was coming from Khartoum. Many of them had traveled for 2 or 3 days to be there for that service through the desert. And they had been able to disperse, but a number of people were killed. There are also quite credible reports that Muslims from the north come down and kidnap children, kidnap women, sell them into slavery, brand them. We've seen video footage of the branding of Christians. It can be a very heartbreaking choice. If you have a child and your child is hungry, and you know that if you would renounce your faith, your child would eat, what do you do? Shigel Liadikoff is a Baptist pastor who was put in prison because he was sharing his faith in the marketplace. And he has been tortured, put in solitary confinement for a number of days. In Turkmenistan and neighboring country Uzbekistan, they risk a significant amount by even going into prison, even if you're in prison for 2 weeks, because the prisons are so atrocious. It's basically a hole in the ground. They walk in to these places knowing that they are going to contract tuberculosis, because tuberculosis is rampant. And they know that they're not going to get any food unless somebody else brings their smuggles it in for them. And they know they're going to be tortured. And these people choose to walk into that. And in fact, there's one pastor who's been in prison now for a year in Uzbekistan who says, you know what, I don't want any international advocacy on my case because I'm having such a ministry here in prison. They're willing to risk their lives to share the gospel in horrendous situations. They know there's a price. And I think that's one thing that I've seen around the world, is that Christians outside of the West have a better understanding of the price. What is required for discipleship? The cost of discipleship, the cost of following Christ. For some people, it is you could lose your life. For other people, you'll be ostracized by your family. You'll lose your job. You may be labeled by the government in Western Europe as a sect or a cult. The tricks of the evil one haven't changed, and the propaganda hasn't changed. When you travel to Egypt, or if you travel to Turkmenistan, or if you go to Bulgaria or Romania, it's the same rhetoric, it's the same language, it's the same kind of oppression, the same kind of laws, the same kind of restrictions on religious groups. Is there a textbook that these guys are all reading off of? No. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual warfare. Persecution here, we use that term so freely in the U.S. I'm feeling persecuted because someone at work laughed about the fact that I'm going to church, or I'm being ostracized because I'm going to a Bible study. That is not persecution, and I think we need to be very careful about how we use that term. That is such a small price to pay in comparison to what the church around the world is experiencing. Whenever you meet with these pastors, the very first thing that they say is pray. Please pray. There's no question in their mind that they need the body of Christ around the world, and that prayer is the weapon of choice. They may later on say, well, perhaps some intervention from the U.S. government would be helpful. But it's always prayer, always prayer. And I think it behooves us here in the West to stand with them in prayer, to educate ourselves, and to become involved in the fight for religious freedom through prayer.
Well, we lost a soldier there a couple years back from cancer. But I'm thankful for her capacity to put our experience in perspective. And to do what she said, to come alongside our brothers and sisters in chains around the world and to pray on their behalf. And to realize that we are one body. And that God, you know, it's just, there's no accident, I think, that the very places that she speaks of, in which there is tremendous persecution, imprisonments, and so forth, are the very places where the most dynamic movements of the gospel are taking place today. And God is doing enormous and historic things in the world. And why is it? It's, I think, in large part because these believers counted the cost and they understood that God had raised them up for this moment. And that their suffering was not a sign of God's judgment upon them or something like that. It was a part of the deal. And if they were able to stand in there and to realize that this is their moment of time to be a witness for Jesus Christ, that very profound things would happen, and they have. And that is the heartbeat of Philippians 1. That's what animated Paul. And that can animate us as well. Let's be that kind of people. Seize our moment in time. Okay, we're going to come back next week and finish chapter 1, which just ends on such a fantastic high note. And so I just urge you, as some of you apparently are doing, to read ahead. For next week, we're going to just finish up chapter 1, and maybe you'll have something to say about that. Let me just pray for us. God, we see in Paul a man not embittered by injustice, but one who's able to entrust his life to you and to see the moment that he's been given as your moment. And I just ask here tonight, Lord, that we who know you would recognize our moment. And that we would not turn from our circumstances, be deluded by their comfort or embittered by their pain, from the fact that you have a will for us where we are. We are your ambassadors. Help us, Lord, to just have that attentiveness and that focus that Paul did, so that when he began to see you really at work and it became clear to him now finally what it was that you were accomplishing in his imprisonment, that it brought just this profound sense of joy into his heart. We pray that we would experience that kind of thing as well. And most importantly, I guess, too, God, we want to pray knowing that you know, quite a few of us here tonight are not sure where we stand with you. And we're still thinking that through. And I would ask, Lord, on their behalf, that the truth that you've given them this moment in time in this place so that they could find you would be very real right now as they are reflecting before you, you know, where do I stand with you, God? Thank you, Lord, that you have died for all of our sin. Thank you that a relationship with you is a decision away of just humbling our heart and asking for your mercy. And I pray for those who are prepared to do that, Lord, that they would just pray, Lord, I am a guilty person. I don't deserve a relationship with you, but I'm prepared to receive it as a gift by the work of Christ on the cross. And it's just that simple. And so I pray that that many would be emerge out of here tonight in a restored relationship with you. Thank you that you've given us that great charge, and we pray as well for our brothers and sisters around the world who are paying a much higher price for this than we are. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.